Good morning, family. I want to welcome every one of you to the assembly here of God's Church in Cary. I'm honored to be able to speak with you this week, and I hope you'll be challenged. I hope we'll all grow as we open up and as we study God's Word together. If you got the bulletin, you might have seen the title for my lesson, and you're probably wondering, what in the world is a zombie Christian? Well, as you can see, he's wearing a sport coat, so that's important to note here. But teenagers, you listening, we're going to talk about zombies this morning. Zombies. I keep your attention for a while. Zombies. So before we talk about what a Christian zombie is, though, or what a zombie Christian is, we need to understand how Christians are made. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says this, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We must be born again to be Christians. But if that's all we think about and that's all we read in Scripture, we're missing something else that's important that we have to do. We're missing the fact that we have to die. People literally die to get into the church. People are dying to become Christians. That's how it happens. And we can't only focus on the being born again part until we get to that dying. So what do I mean we have to die? What do I mean by that? Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Jesus says. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." And Paul says in Colossians 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." To become one with Christ, to follow Him, to be Christians, we have to die to ourselves. We have to. It's part of the formula. There's no getting around it. And we have to do the killing. No one else can do it for us. You've got to do it yourself. And it's hard. It's hard. Why is it so hard? It's because I don't want to. I don't want to. And neither do you. You don't want to. You know, we grow accustomed to the mud we roll around in, don't we? We come to depend on it. We normalize it. We'll justify it. We find comfort in it. We can get used to it. And we enjoy it, or we can. All those things that separate us from Christ, all those things that keep us away from God before we obey the gospel, they're not things that are forced upon us, are they? Why do we choose to do those things? It's because we want to. We want to. It may be so simple that that gulf that Jesus talks about between the rich man and Lazarus is a simple gulf of dislike. It's a gulf. I like the things on one side and not the other side. It's hard. It's hard to kill ourselves and become Christians. It's hard to die to ourselves. And we fight it tooth and nail, don't we? We'll rationalize it. We'll compartmentalize things. We'll come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, I'll do it when I'm older, right? I'll do it when I'm older. Or maybe I should have done it when I was younger. It's too late now. Maybe we say, well, my parents did this stuff. My friends do it. If I don't get caught, if no one finds out, if no one at church finds out. We come up with all kinds of reasons why we don't want to die to ourselves. But praise be to God, Christians are people who come to the conclusion that all that's got to change, right? And we understand We've violated God. We've sinned against Him, and we desperately want to mend that gap. We don't want to live like that anymore. And so we have this collision inside of ourselves, don't we? We have this collision at the intersection of selfishness and its service. A collision at the intersection of where we're going to follow Christ, or are we going to follow our own desires? But praise be to God, He's patient with us, isn't He? God is patient with us. He doesn't want any of us to perish. But He wants all of us to reach repentance. That's what Peter says. And many here today, we've taken that plunge, and we've put our old selves to death to be born again. And we become a new creation. We're a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In that passage that Kenny read for us, we read that our old body of sin is crucified with Christ. We become Christians. We become a new creature. It's new. It's not a little bit different. It's totally different. We're new. I wanted to tell you a story about my childhood. When I was in the sixth grade, between the sixth and seventh grade in the summer, my parents made us take swimming lessons. Our whole family, we had to take swimming lessons. And if you've been to kids' swimming lessons, it still goes the same way today that it did. Man, that's a long time ago. That's like 28 years ago. I'm getting old. But what we did was we're at the public pool in Hendersonville, North Carolina. And they line up all the kids on one side of the wall. Everybody's hanging on the wall. And you demonstrate to the swim instructors your swimming skills, right? And then they sort you into the kids who they're about to drown or they're fish and they're doing just fine, right? And so I'm out there, and my sister and brother are out there, and they get sorted out, and I get sorted into a class, and I get sorted into the same class as my sister. Well, the problem with this is that my sister is between first and second grade, and I'm between sixth and seventh grade. And everybody else in the class is like her age. So if you looked at our class, my parents love to tell this story. You see first grader, first grader, first grader, sixth grade Brian, first grader, first grader, first grader. Long story short, I was not a good swimmer. And I remember the last thing we had to do at the end of swim lessons, at the end, is we were supposed to, it was one of those Olympic-sized swimming pools, and they had the diving boards, the spring diving boards, the one that set 3 or 4 feet above the water, terrified of it. And that water is 15 feet deep. I still remember that. It's 15 feet deep because they also had a high dive, and it needed to be deep for that. We had to jump into that 15 feet water in the middle of the pool and swim to the side. That was part of our test. I failed it. Failed it completely. But my mother was not satisfied with this because a big part of the reason I'm convinced we were taking swimming lessons was because I was the only child who really couldn't swim yet. So my mother decides she's going to take me back over there afterwards and we're going to get over this fear. And she puts me on the diving board and says, "You jump or else." And she made an idle threat to me. I know it's now, it's idle. I didn't know it then, but she told me that the next week when my brother and sister got to go spend a couple weeks with my grandparents, I wasn't going to get to go if I didn't jump off. I know now, no way she was going to leave me home by myself so she didn't get her alone time. I know that now. I've been on the other side of this. But I didn't know it then. And that was like the worst threat my mother could give me, right? There was candy at Grandma and Grandpa's house that wasn't guarded. There was TV I got to watch in the bedroom. I didn't want to miss that. And so after a lot of crying, a lot of fussing, I jumped in. And you know how I jumped in, don't you? You know. I jumped over to the side as close to that wall as I possibly could. And I'm lucky I didn't break my arms going in the water, hanging onto it. I still remember it. That pool had like a metal trough, and I remember grabbing onto that metal trough on the side as I went in, holding on for dear life because I was terrified. Terrified. I did get to go that summer. I found out it was a little bit of an idle threat. But as I think about that, I wonder how many times that's my Christian life, is I've made the plunge with Jesus, but I'm holding on to the edge. I'm holding on to what's comfortable. I'm holding on to what I'm used to. That's not the life that God wants. We can't jump into the life with Christ and hold on to the side. Jesus is very clear about this. In Luke chapter 9, he says, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom. That convicts me. In Matthew chapter 6, he says that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. We desire to serve Christ as Christians, but we also desire to serve ourselves. And maybe we just want to be a better version of ourselves. Just a little bit better. Maybe we want to let Jesus fix those one or two things that we really need help with, and once we've got those things handled, okay, I'm good enough. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're transformed, that we become a new creature. We're not going in for an upgrade. That's not what happens. We go for the whole new creation. And so what ends up happening is this. If we keep living like that, we serve Christ, but we hope we've got enough time to do some of those things we really wanted to have some of those experiences that we were really looking forward to anyway. Hope there's enough of ourselves and our time to enjoy those things. And when we live that way, there's two possible outcomes to it. Either if we stay on that road with that mindset, we can just quit trying to obey altogether. Or we're just miserable following Jesus, because that's not what I really want to be doing. Following Jesus is keeping me from doing things I want to do, and he's asking me to do things that I don't want to do. Neither of those are the life that God has planned for us. Neither of them are. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads unto salvation without what, church? Without regret. Most of my life, I read that passage and was a little bit confused. Well, I repented. Shouldn't I feel sorry for all that stuff I was doing? That sin that was in my life? Shouldn't I regret that? I remember I had a conversation with Larry about that one day because he had preached on that. And he just totally flipped that verse on its head for me. And it makes so much more sense now. And what Larry told me was he doesn't think that Paul's talking about looking backwards in our lives and not feeling bad about the sin that we've done. You see that Paul later in his life certainly regrets what he had done to Christians. That's not what Paul's calling us to. What Paul is calling us to, this godly sorrow, is a sorrow that causes us to repent in a way that doesn't leave us longing for what we left behind. And that's different. And that's powerful. That's what God wants us. He wants us to repent and not to look back. Not to put our hand to the plow and look back. Not to jump in the pool with him and be holding on to the edge. And we can't just quit trying to obey altogether either. In Hebrews 10, the Hebrew writer says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant in which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That doesn't sound like anything that any of us wants to encounter, does it? That doesn't sound good. Absolutely not. We cannot raise our old bodies of sin back to life. After we've been baptized, after we've been added to the body of Christ, if we choose to put off that life of service and let what was killed come back to life, that's what I'm calling a zombie Christian. To zombie Christian, because what was dead, what was buried, has been brought back. And it shouldn't have happened. We shouldn't let that happen. Instead of walking in the light, we're walking around in our old sinful lives. How many Christians end up turning into Christian zombies? How many of us have been walking around at times in our lives, maybe you are now, walking around in your old sinful life? You know, when you see zombies in movies, there's always one thing about them, right? Is that they're gross looking. And they're supposed to be on purpose, right? They're the dead that are up. They were dead. They were decomposing, and they've come back to life. They're disfigured. They're rotten. They're bloody. They're grotesque. I submit to you, that's what a Christian looks like, walking around in their old body of sin. You don't resemble the new creation that God made anymore. It's grotesque. It's rotten. It's not what's intended. So we don't want to become Christian zombies. How do we do that? I think we need to understand how God wants us. Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." He wants every bit of you. There's nothing else left after that. There's nothing else left. He wants it all. But He doesn't just want your time. He wants your heart. Our Savior doesn't simply want us to be a better person, a better version of ourselves. He wants us to be transformed into His image. Into His image. Our God doesn't need our money. He wants us. He doesn't need to hear your prayers and your praise. He wants you. But once we have that relationship that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 10, where we love God with everything we have, what's He going to get? We'll give Him all those other things, and we'll be happy to give those other things. We'll be joyful to give Him those other things, no matter what happens, because we're fully vested, aren't we? We're fully in. God wants all of us. And He won't share us with sin. He doesn't want to, and He won't. He'll let us leave Him for sin. He will, but He doesn't want to. He's jealous of that relationship that He has with you. He's jealous of my relationship. He wants to keep it. We need to remove temptation from our lives. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. I wanted to read this. Jesus says this: "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell." Well, Jesus is exaggerating here, right? To get us to understand the point. I don't think He is. I think He said it 3 times, giving 3 specific examples, because He is being as crystal clear as He can. And the message is that sin requires drastic action. We have to cut it out of our lives. If it means cutting our own body to pieces, I think Jesus means it. I think He'd be disappointed if we can't control ourselves to that point, but if it really comes to that, He means it. If you can't be a Christian at your job, you need to find a new job. If you can't be a Christian in your career, you need to find a new career. If you can't be a Christian with the internet in your house, you need to get rid of the internet. If you can't be a Christian living down the street from alcohol, you need to move away. Whatever the situation is, whatever it is, cut it out of your life. We have to do that. Sin requires drastic action. We have to avoid temptation. What does Joseph do when Potiphar shows up? Or Potiphar's wife shows up? He doesn't try to talk her down. He's not concerned about her feelings. When she shows up and tries to trap him, he runs as fast as he can. He leaves his clothes behind, he runs so fast. That's the way we have to approach sin. We have to flee from it. But once we've emptied our lives of that sin, we have to fill it with something. And I think this is a struggle that maybe people like me have a hard time understanding about new Christians. Because I've been a Christian for a while and I've forgotten that when you obey the gospel, you leave something behind and it creates a void. And we have to fill it with something. We have to fill it with something good. Paul gives us a prescription for that. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." When we make ourselves busy with His work, we don't have time for other nonsense. And when we're surrounded by other people who are also doing His work, we have that support structure. We have that encouragement. We have to fill our lives with good. And absence from God does not make our heart grow fonder of Him. It's not the way it works. James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Think about that promise in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How many of us remember being in high school and having that special someone, or are in high school and have that special someone, that we'd like to notice us? What if I told you, if you just go, get close to them, if you talk to them, they'll immediately see you for who you want to be to them. That'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? It doesn't work that way, of course, but it does with God, and that's awesome. God promises that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. That's His promise to us. And we need to take Him up on that. I think that's one of those things that, like in the Old Testament, God says to test me. I've told you what to do. Do it and watch what I'll do. I'll bless you. We should take Him up on it. Draw near to God. He will draw near to us. And we got to stick together. We got to make ourselves accountable to others. And we need others to be accountable to us. I think a big part of the reason that when God sets forth His plan in the New Testament, that there's an assembly at all is because we need this. We need this. You need this. I need this. The Christian life is not a solitary life. It's not. It's not supposed to be. If you're trying to do it that way, you're doing it wrong. And you're going to struggle. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Following Jesus is difficult sometimes. It's difficult. It's hard to know what's right. It's hard to know what's right sometimes, and that takes time and patience to learn that and to help other people learn that. It's hard to understand the written word sometimes, and it takes wisdom, and it takes other people to help us understand that, just like the Ethiopian eunuch asked for help from Philip. And obeying is hard because we have to put ourselves aside and we have to let that selfishness go, and that's hard, and that's hard. And having others to lean on when it becomes hard is essential. I imagine many of us saw the Planet Earth series the BBC put out a few years ago. It was a nature documentary. And one of the coolest things, pun intended, that they filmed was the penguins in Antarctica. And if you've seen this, you don't forget it because it's awesome. It's amazing. So the emperor penguins in Antarctica, they survive on land where there's no sun for months at a time in sub-zero temperatures and hurricane-force winds and blizzards. And they do all this while they raise their eggs and keep them warm. How in the world do they do that? The way they do it is there's these giant clusters of penguins that form in Antarctica. And they form a big circle and a big, giant mass. And those penguins, they all duck their heads, and they walk around very slowly in that circle. And they keep their body heat up by walking around, but there's some penguins on the outside, and there's some penguins on the inside. Every penguin gets its turn on the outside. Because every penguin is strong enough to bear the brunt of that winter for a time. But every penguin has to come back in to be refreshed, or they'll die. We're like those penguins, Christians. We have our circle right here. There's times when you're going to be on the outside because you are strong. And there are times when you've got to retreat inside. You can't walk off and you can't keep acting like you can be on the outside forever because you can't. We have to lean on each other. And having the knowledge that somebody else is counting on you to be outside and somebody else is waiting to help you by letting you come inside, that helps us. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." We who are dead to sin in Christ, we can't become zombie Christians and resurrect our old sinful life. We need to live as a new, transformed creature, a member of God's family. And so this morning, have you put to death your old sinful life? If you haven't, don't wait. It's such a tremendous blessing that God is waiting to give you. He's waiting to give you grace. He wants to give you forgiveness. He wants to give you blessings when what you deserve is the opposite. And that's what's waiting for you at the cross of Calvary. All you have to do is accept it. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Change your life and repent from that old sinful self that you've been serving. Start telling others. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Or maybe you're here this morning, you've already obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're convicted of having let your old sinful life come back. I've been walking around in it. Fall down at God's feet and ask for His forgiveness. If you can't do it publicly, do it in your closet when you get home. Do it in your bedroom. Accept His love, accept His forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive. The Bible promises us that. If you're struggling with anything, God's grace is sufficient to make you whole. Let's pray about it as a family. Let's thank Him for forgiving us. If you need anything, the message is yours. Come now as you stand and as we sing.